John chapter 3, and I'm going to look at the first half of the chapter, and if I found one statement in that half of the chapter which really summarizes the contents, it would be the words of Jesus when he said, "You must be born again." Now, I don't know about you, but I've read in the newspaper about quite a few politicians who claim to be born again politicians. You see, one of the troubles is that people will get onto these phrases and they'll use them, and sometimes they use them in a way which isn't terribly helpful. You find the President Reagan, he says he's a born-again Christian, and then some other politician says he's a born-again Christian, and the next one says he's born again. And really what they want to do, of course, is to win all the conservative Christians in that part of America known as the Bible Belt, and so they all vote for these people because they think they're good, safe, conservative, church-going, down-the-middle-of-the-road Christians. Well, I'm not saying whether these chaps are the real thing or not. All I'm saying is that the saying gets bandied around quite a bit and it loses its real meaning. And sometimes it falls into disrepute, and you find cartoonists and other political commentators sending up some of these politicians because of their born-again Christianity. Well, people will devalue words through using them glibly, but the point is, it is a biblical expression. It's there in the Bible, this idea of being born again. What does it mean? If we read through, I think we'll probably find out. It starts off by telling us about a man called Nicodemus, who was one of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were one of the groups within the Jewish religion. The Jews had various sects and denominations, just like the Christians have. It appears that wherever you get any society of human beings, you're going to get different divisions and different groups within that collection of people. Even the Labour Party has factions and groups within it. Any society of human beings is going to have those groups. Well, the Jews had Pharisees who were the stricter types, and Nicodemus was one of them. He was also a ruler of the Jews, which means that he belonged to the Jewish Council or Sanhedrin, a body of 70 men that sat in judgment on Jewish affairs. So he was a man of no mean standing in the community. He came to Jesus because he wanted to find out a little bit more about him. And in verse 2, he says to Jesus, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "we know that you are a teacher come from God, because nobody can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." We saw that last week in the last couple of verses of chapter 2, where many believed on Jesus because they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus didn't trust himself to them, because Jesus saw that many of these people had a very shallow faith. They didn't really have any inner conviction, but they were a bit impressed with the miracles Jesus did. Well, Nicodemus was a little bit advanced on that. He at least realized that Jesus couldn't do the things he did unless he had the power of God working through him. So that's something. But Nicodemus still wasn't really a true believer. You see, you can believe that sort of thing about Jesus without yet still being a real Christian, a really born-again Christian in the sense that God would want us to be. And that's why Jesus says to him in verse 3, "Well, Nicodemus, I'm very pleased that at least you've understood that much, but I say to you that unless you're born anew, you can't see the kingdom of God." It's okay to think that I'm a person come from God and I can do miracles, that's okay, but Nicodemus, you've got to have more than that. You've got to be born anew, and if you're not born anew, you won't see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, referring to forgiveness of sins, the eternal life. God comes into our lives, he's our ruler and our master, our Lord, our Saviour. The Bible uses the expression kingdom of God, or eternal life, or to be saved from sin and have the life God intended us to have. It uses many expressions in a similar fashion, and that's what Jesus is talking about here. You've got to be born anew, or born again, as it says in some Bibles. Now, you have to admit that that's not a very common expression to use, and Nicodemus was a bit confused. And so he said, "How on earth can a person be born anew? When he's old, an adult person, can he come a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I mean, what are you talking about?" Obviously, Nicodemus hadn't got the message. So Jesus explained further. He said, "Truly I say to you that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, what's it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? That's a good question, because a lot of argument goes on over it. Basically, what Jesus is saying is this. This being born again is something that God himself does in us. It's something that God himself will do. The Spirit of God is, of course, God as he does his work. But he says, you must have that cleansing activity of God in your life. Otherwise, he says, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's not good enough simply to see my miracles and say, very clever man, he's come from God and he can do things. He says you've got to be born of water and the Spirit. Some people think that the reference to water there is to baptism. Now, baptism is a very important teaching in the Bible, but I'm quite sure that that is not what Jesus is talking about. Because one thing the Bible is very clear about is this: no ceremony, such as baptism or communion or anything else you can think of, no ceremony is really going to make a person a Christian. In fact, the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is full of teaching which says faith is the way we receive the life of God. It's through faith we accept God's promises. Through faith we receive his forgiveness. The ceremony may be important as a seal of our faith or a sign of our faith or a demonstration of our faith. But if we don't have the faith, the ceremony is not worth anything. I believe that what Jesus was quoting here when he says born of water, he's referring to water as a picture of cleansing. Let me add to that a little bit further. I believe Jesus is quoting here from the Old Testament. Now, there's a very clear teaching in the Old Testament where the same truth was brought before the people of Israel. They had been very rebellious and very stubborn. And God promised that in response to their repentance, he would take away their sin, cleanse them of their sin, and give them new life. That's in Ezekiel. And one thing you find often in the Gospel of John is that there are quotations in the ministry and teaching of Jesus which come from this book of Ezekiel. Let me just read to you these sayings in Ezekiel, where God says to the people of Israel, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your iniquities. You shall be cleansed from all your idols, and I will put a new heart within you, and I'll give a new spirit within you. I will put my spirit within you, and I will take away your hard-heartedness, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and I'll cause you to walk in my ways. Now you see what God is saying there? They're being born of water and the Spirit, in the sense that God is using this picture of water as a cleansing. He says, I'll sprinkle water upon you, I'll cleanse you of your sin. He's not saying literally he's going to sprinkle water, just as in the same way. Jesus was not saying to Nicodemus, literally you're going to crawl inside your mother's womb and come out again. That was just a picture to express the truth. And so the water is again another picture to express the truth of cleansing. Because God here is using this idea of water to say that you people are very bad, your hearts are full of sin, your lives are full of sin, but because you've repented, I will wash you with clean water, so to speak. I'll cleanse you of your sin. My spirit will do this. I will come within you and I'll create you anew. I'll give you a new heart. I'll give you a new life. That's in Ezekiel. Now that is what Jesus is quoting. Jesus is quoting from Ezekiel, and it's the same idea. To be born again means to have this work of God upon us as we accept in faith the salvation which he offers. And then the Spirit of God comes into our lives and he creates us anew. Now, it doesn't mean to say we're going to change our appearance and we're going to be different looking people on the outside, but really we're going to be new people on the inside. That is, we are going to be people who have now had a new life given to them, the life of God, and we are born into God's family. Now, we saw this in the opening chapter where Jesus said, or it was said of Jesus, as many as received him, them he gave the right to become God's children. Those who receive Jesus Christ are born into God's family by that act. We're not naturally in God's family, we're naturally very sinful, as we all know. A child only this high doesn't have to be taught to do wrong, it does it naturally. We're all in a world that is ruined through sin. It affects every part of our lives. And what God wants to do is to come in and cleanse our sin and to make us anew, so that we then are born into God's family, and as we receive Christ as our Saviour, we turn from our sin, we trust in the forgiving love of God, and then that cleansing activity of God comes in. He forgives us our sin, and through the work of the Spirit of God, we are born anew. And so just as Jesus says, we had to be born physically to come into this world, into families, and if you want to get into God's family, again, he says, we have to be born spiritually. And we are born spiritually as we respond to Jesus Christ, trust him as our Saviour, and receive that forgiving love of God in our lives. And God is able to forgive us because of what Jesus has done. Jesus explains this further, that he's not talking about literal water and literal wombs and literal birth, when he says that that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So the illustration of human cleansing in human families is simply an illustration to express the spiritual truth of spiritual cleansing and entering God's family. Now, we find this a bit hard to understand, and Jesus well understands our difficulty in grasping some of these truths. That's why it is that in verse 7, Jesus says, "Don't stand there with that gaping look on your face." Apparently Nicodemus's jaw dropped open here, and he was wondering at this teaching. And Jesus says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born anew." There are many things that you don't understand, but the fact that you don't understand them doesn't mean to say they're not true. For example, Jesus says, take the wind in verse 8. The wind operates independent of man. You can't take a handful of it. You can't direct it. You can't control it. You can't even see it. But yet it's there. You can see its effects. You can see what it does, even though the wind itself is invisible. So it is, he says, with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We're not going to be zapped with lightning from heaven. Nothing external is going to happen to us. But the effects will be seen as God comes into a person's life. Or to put it another way, as that person submits to God and receives God as his Savior and Lord, there will be a change. The person will be born anew. His attitudes will change, his values will change, and he will take on more the likeness of a person who is in God's kingdom. And so you'll see the effects of it. You won't be able to see the Spirit because he's invisible, but you can see the effects. You can't see the wind, it's invisible, but you can see the effects of the wind as it blows things around. So it is, he says, with those who are born of the Spirit. Well, Nicodemus goes on, we won't look at every verse here, but Nicodemus goes on with a few more questions, and he really was finding it difficult to grasp these truths. And perhaps you're finding it difficult too. Well, if you are, you're in good company, you might say, because Nicodemus was one who found these things difficult to grasp, but Nicodemus did come to believe. Because you read the story on a little bit further in a few later chapters, and you find that Nicodemus becomes a very strong follower of Jesus Christ. The fact that he didn't understand everything didn't stop him from believing. And you and I are not to think that we've got to understand every single thing about God before we can believe. God saves us not because of our understanding or our intellectual ability or our cleverness. God saves us when we come to him in humble faith and ask him to forgive us and to receive the mercy he offers us through Jesus Christ who died for us. It really is very simple, and yet it's very difficult. It's difficult because it means that we have to give away that pride and independence and selfishness which is natural to us, and we have to come and trust in God and receive his salvation freely without our having to work for it. And yet God says, that is what I require. But if you do come and receive my gift by faith, then you have the assurance that you are indeed forgiven and in my kingdom. Jesus wanted to go on and talk a bit further to Nicodemus about how he had come from God, how Jesus had come from God and was going back to God, but Nicodemus was in no state to understand it. That's why in verse 12 Jesus says to him, "If I've told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how on earth will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? If I use this simple illustration of birth and you still don't grasp the truth I'm getting across," he says, "how will you ever grasp the truth concerning the Son of God who came from God and who's going back to God? That's even more difficult to grasp." So he says, "Nicodemus, I'll have to stop at this point for the time being, because you're not going to understand if I go on the next step." Because what Jesus was wanting to talk about here is outlined in verse 13, that no man has gone up to heaven to learn the mind and wisdom of God, but the very Son of God himself has come down from heaven and he has revealed it to us and made it known. We saw that in chapter 1, where we were told that no man has ever seen God, but the only Son, he has made God known. Now Jesus wanted to develop that a little more, but Jesus didn't move on at this stage because he wanted Nicodemus to see the more important truth for the time being, and that was his need to accept Jesus Christ and to be born again. Because if he wasn't born again, he would never get any further. He would never get into the kingdom of God, and he would never really understand the other things God wanted him to know. As you read on in the story, you're going to find that the way it all comes about is through Jesus Christ giving himself as a sacrifice. That is, Jesus Christ dying for sin. The illustration's given in verse 14, where Moses, in ancient times in Israel, he lifted up a snake on a pole on one occasion. I'm not going to go into the details of the story, but the idea was that the people had to look on this snake that was a brass snake on a pole, and so trust in God to heal them from various afflictions that they had. Well, he says, just as that snake was lifted up on a pole, so the Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself, he said, I am one day going to be lifted up on a pole, actually on a cross, and I'm going to die. And he says, when you have faith in me, then you'll really know what life is. And so that's how it was all going to come about. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now there's the crux. Believe in Jesus Christ and you have eternal life. And to have eternal life means to be in the kingdom of God. It means to have the life that is proper to us. Now unfortunately, the life that you and I have naturally in this world is not what it should be. It's spoiled through sin. Our relationship with God is spoiled. Most people are frightened of God, and there's a sense of guilt. There's a feeling that not everything is right. We know that the life that we have naturally is not all it should be. We don't really have the life of God's kingdom. We don't really have eternal life. Jesus says, through me you can have eternal life. You can have the life of God's kingdom. You can be born anew. You can enter the kingdom of God. You enter it right now, this minute if you like. Nothing special to do, no ceremony, simply through faith accepting Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in him, trusts in him, has eternal life. And then the famous verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. There it is. That's the way to eternal life. That's the way to be born again, through faith in the Son of God, who was Jesus. And of course, God gave his only Son to be a sacrifice and to die on the cross to bear the judgment on our sin. And as we trust in him, so we can have forgiveness. You wonder why more people don't do it. Well, I believe the reason people don't do it is that they're not prepared to admit that they are sinners and that they need to turn from their sin and trust in God. Most people are not prepared to do that. They'd much rather work for their salvation. They can do this and then they can achieve something as a reward. But no matter how much we try to do, we never do enough to satisfy God's perfect standards. And that's why God helps us. God takes the initiative, verse 16. God loved the world and God gave his Son. We're born by the Spirit of God. God is the one who does the work in us, but he only does it in those who trust him. He doesn't force it down people's throats, but he says, I want you to come and to accept the salvation I offer. By faith, believe in the Son of God, and God says, I forgive you, and then you'll have the eternal life that is proper to you. After all, verse 17, Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, he came to save the world. That was the purpose that Jesus came for, to save the world. And so, verse 18, the one who believes in Jesus is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. That's a very sober consideration, isn't it? If we don't believe, we're condemned already, because by nature we are already rebellious. By nature we have already broken God's laws and we are already under God's judgment. But God sent his Son into the world that we might be saved. So, he says, if we now believe in him, we are not under judgment. We are not condemned. We don't have to fear hell and all that horrible side of judgment. He says we can be forgiven and no longer under the condemnation and judgment of God. But if we don't believe, we're already condemned, he says, by our own actions. And then the final verse I want to look at today, which is verse 19. This is the judgment, he says, this is the process, this is how it works, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. What's that mean? If you can remember back to the opening study in chapter 1, we saw that Jesus Christ was the light of God who was coming into the world. Jesus Christ comes into the world as the light of God, the light from God. And the purpose of light is good, isn't it? I mean, the world's in darkness, and then a light comes in to shine and to do something good. God's purposes are good. Jesus Christ didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He came into the world to save the world. His purposes are good. He is like light coming into a dark place. But the very fact of light coming into a place creates shadows. You don't shine a light to create shadows. You shine a light to give brightness so that people can see. But the very fact that you do that means that a few shadows are going to be cast. Jesus came into the world as the light. He came to save, but the very fact that he came as light means that some are going to reject him. And so just as the purpose of light is good and positive, but yet inevitably there are going to be shadows. So the purpose of Jesus Christ coming into the world was good and positive, to forgive, but inevitably there's going to be judgment, because some people are going to reject him. He didn't come into the world to make people go to hell. He came into the world to save people. But if they refuse, well then there's no alternative. The light came into the world, but unfortunately men rejected the light because their deeds were evil. They preferred the darkness of their own ways. And so if anybody is to be condemned or judged or punished, it's not God's fault. They themselves determine their own future as they reject the forgiveness that God offers. Now, we all know that there is going to be a future day of judgment when God is going to judge every person. God made us and we're answerable to God, and one day we're going to front up to God. But there is a sense in which we ourselves determine that judgment even now. We determine that judgment ourselves by the way we respond to Jesus Christ. Now, because Jesus Christ was God, we can't be indifferent to him. You can be indifferent to some other great name in history, and you can hold an opinion of him for better or for worse, and it makes no difference to you. Napoleon, Winston Churchill, Bertrand Russell, John McEnroe, anybody you like to think of. You can think he's good or you can think he's bad, and you hold an opinion. It makes not one iota of difference to you personally, because he's just another person. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is God, just holding an opinion of him is not enough. Because he's God, we're involved. Because he's God, the opinion that we hold, the decision which we make, really determines which way we go. He has come into the world as light, and he wants us to accept him, and so find eternal life, forgiveness, enter the kingdom of God, be born again. Use whatever expression you like, it all means the same thing. Christ has come into the world to be the Saviour. We receive him, and so we accept the salvation of God. We reject him, and by that act of rejection, we determine our own future. We ourselves really decide which way we're going to go at the judgment by what we do with Jesus Christ right now. That's why it is that the message is: accept Christ as Saviour, believe in him, and you will have eternal life. And so the judgment will be then that we will no longer come into condemnation, we no longer fear the judgment, and we meet God with confidence, knowing that he has already forgiven through Jesus Christ. No wonder Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." It's absolutely essential for our whole well-being, both here and in the future, that we really respond to this message of life and salvation and grace and love and forgiveness that has come through Jesus Christ. And as we accept that work of God, that cleansing of his Spirit, so God can come into our lives and make us anew. He can make us new people, and we then become the sort of people God wanted us to be, and we have the sort of life that God wanted us to have.